It's very important, I think, for us that when we're blessed with different study aids. If you get like a Bible dictionary, an illustrated Bible dictionary, different study aids that have photographs and pictures, they help us to visualize the places or things that happen for us in the Bible. Because when we study the Bible, we cannot help but think in pictures. And I have on our outline there on the overhead, for a profitable Bible study, we must mentally travel through time and space to visualize the people, places, customs, and events described in conveying the spiritual truths of God's Word. On the left there is a picture of a watchtower. That's in the Nazareth village. That's a recreation of Nazareth like it was during the time of Jesus. On the right there, when it talks about the priest in the Old Testament, we talk about he would take hyssop and sprinkle blood. I remember for a long time, well, what in the world is hyssop? Hyssop is just a bush. And it's kind of a thick bush that's real good in picking things up like liquid. And so he takes that bush and takes that blood and sprinkles it. And the idea is when you read about sprinkling something with hyssop, is the idea of man's cleansing is needed for sin. So someone wanted a picture of a camel, so I put that in there on the left. That's in Petra. But when we were at Jerash, that they had a demonstration of how the Roman legionnaires would have marched in formation and that kind of thing, and we were able to have our picture taken. I'm the one that's not the Roman legionnaire there on the left. I was thinking of over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. And I was thinking of the book of Revelation, which is a contest really between the church and the Roman Empire. John says that they were in the great tribulation. The Christians were killed if they would not burn incense to and say, Caesar is Lord, or confess that Caesar is Lord and God. Domitian wanted to be addressed as Lord and God. And so there were Christians who had their life taken away from them. And I would just think, if I was in that situation, would I have been faithful? Would I have been willing to die for my faith? And when we read the Bible and we put ourselves in the places and situations described, it's very easy for us to say, oh, those people who sinned or failed, I would have never done that. Or if I would have been in the situation like David and Abraham, I think I would have had faith like they did. Without realizing the great sacrifice that was made. And so that's why the discipline of Bible study is the mental visualization of what is described in the Bible. That is a key, I believe, to profitable Bible study. The left there is a picture of the Jordan River. And it says in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 20, these 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry land. Now, the Jordan River at that time was crossed at the flood stage. And also, when you see pictures of modern-day Israel, the topography has maybe changed somewhat. Upstream from the Jordan River, they use a lot of the water for agriculture. So it's probably a lot smaller than it was during the time of Joshua. For the Lord, we'll continue verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. Those stones that you see stacked up there are Roman stones that were used to attack Masada, which was a rebel fortress that was the last stronghold to fall after the fall of Jerusalem. But they took stones out of the river, physical stones that they could see. And it says, when your sons ask you, what do these stones mean, these pile of rocks? This was a physical reminder that God is real, that God is mighty, that God had acted in time and space, and that God has left his mark in the world, and that God makes a difference. So when you study biblical geography and topography, we do not revere sites, but we revere the God who revealed himself in a particular time and place to work out his scheme of redemption. Psalm chapter 48 says, walk about Zion and go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts. This is a Jew surveying the city of Jerusalem, where God had the temple, where he caused his name to dwell in the Old Testament. Go through a palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. And so the God who is real, who is not a myth, who acted in time and space and history, is a God who's made a difference in our life, and we must pass on those lessons of faith to the next generation. You know, every generation is born ignorant. And every generation is, we're just one, the church is one generation from apostasy if we are not properly taught the mighty works of God. And part of our work as parents and as Bible students and the Bible classes here is to keep faith alive, to pass the torch of faith to the next generation without a loss of fervency. But in spite of man's failures, God's plans is going to succeed. When I look at this picture and the statement of Psalm 48, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, not one stone will be left upon another. And he's talking about the temple buildings because of the Jews' rejection of Jesus. And yet, in spite of man's failures, God's plan proceeds on schedule. Now, the first lesson I want to look at, first spiritual lesson from an Old Testament place, is Jacob at the Jabbok River. Now, that picture of the Jabbok River there, which is east of the Jordan River from central Israel, that's a reservoir, so it's probably larger than it was during the time of Jacob. But you remember that the Bible tells us, this is over in Genesis chapter 32, and you might want to turn over there to Genesis chapter 32, that Jacob, this was a crisis of faith, or a turning point in the life of Jacob. And you know, I think all of us have a little bit of Jacob in us. You remember Jacob, the word Jacob means heel snatcher, which means he's the one that supplanted his brother. And Jacob was a shyster. He was a deceiver. He was an opportunist that took advantage of his brother Esau to manipulate him to sell his birthright for some stew or porridge. And then with his mama's help, he was his mama's favorite, you remember Rebecca, deceived Isaac, who couldn't see very well, so that he might appear as Esau and he might gain the birthright. But what happened to Jacob is because Esau bore a grudge because he stole the birthright from him, and Jacob didn't need to do that because God was going to give it to him anyway, but he was resorting to his own devices. Think about it. Do we resort to our own devices to claim what God has already promised us? I'm going to do it my way, not God's way. Rebekah sends him away to her brother Laban. And so Jacob goes to Uncle Laban's reformatory school. Jacob is a bigger shyster. Laban is a bigger shyster and a bigger crook than Jacob is. Because you remember that he wanted Rachel and he got Leah instead. He was tricked on his wedding. He woke up in the morning, he thought he had Rachel. He woke up and he goes, oh, I got the old ugly one. Okay? Uncle Laban pulled a fast one on him. In 20 years at Uncle Laban's reformatory school, he learned not to be a shyster. He learned to depend upon God. And so he's now he has to go back and face the music, and he leaves Laban and he goes back to his homeland in Israel, and he's going to face Esau. And the Bible says, now he, this is Jacob, arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And from that angle where I took a picture where I have circled, you can kind of see the faint outline there of the brook there. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had, and Jacob was now alone. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And this was a messenger. And the idea of him wrestling with an angel is, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me, because I can't make it by myself. There is no way I can sweet talk or manipulate my way past Esau, because he's coming with a force of 400 men. And so the only one I can depend on is God. I've got to have God's help. And the Bible tells us there in Genesis chapter 32 that he was named Israel because he strove with God. Verse 28, your name shall be no longer called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. You're going to receive God's favor, and it's going to come directly from God. But the point is that when he was facing the music, and Esau has an armed militia, at the worst moment of his life, it became the best thing that ever happened to him, because once and for all, he let go of his own scheming and devices, and he was going to trust in God. And so when I talk about a crisis of faith, sometimes the worst thing that ever happened to us can be the best thing that ever happened to us. Several years ago, I was reading an article on the internet, because I was doing research, and sometimes you can get articles for church bulletins off the internet. And this fella, he described how he came back to God, and he was describing how he, quote, grew up in the church, which you're not really raised in the church, you're raised in families. But his parents always took him to church. His father was an elder in the church. But he grew up to be rebellious and immoral. And he talked about how he just totally disregarded and could care less about all the things his parents had taught him. And in fact, he would take advantage of his parents' goodness in any way that he could. And so as he got out of school, got a job, he talked about his philandering, how he would have affairs with different people and be immoral and drink and other things. And then what happened, in one of his affairs, he was beaten up by an irate husband. And he talked about as he was recovering from the bruises and broken bones of being beaten up by this irate husband, he said he came to himself. He's beaten within an inch of his life. And he thought about all that his parents had taught him, thought about all the good things his parents had done for him in spite of his ingratitude and his rebellion, and he came to himself. And he says, I'm going to start serving God. I'm going to turn away from my sin, and I'm going to turn to God. And I want you to see that Jacob named this place, that the Jabbok River, named it Penuel. He says, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. And so when you face a crisis of faith, you have a choice either to give up or to go on. Do you really believe the Bible or not? Do you really believe there is a God or not? And if you do, what difference does he make? And that's what Jacob learned, is that God could take care of him when he could not get through the situation by himself. And as we were traveling to Petra, which is in Jordan, which is southeast of the Dead Sea, I saw part of the area where the children of Israel had to wander through the wilderness. This is a picture looking south. This is where the Edomite capital of was later called Petra, but Selah, and that's called Mount Seir, was the Edomite capital. And we read about it in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, that when they asked permission to go through the land of Edom, they were told to go, no, you can't, you have to go around. And we think about looking out that wilderness area in the Sinai Desert, south of Edom. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, and with whom was he, God, angry for 40 years? The Bible tells us it was only a few days' journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. From Egypt, from Mount Sinai, a few days' journey became a 40-year ordeal. Why is that? Because they didn't trust God. Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And I want to continue reading there in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And I want you to notice how he connects obedience with faith. That there are two sides of the same coin, which is a trusting response to God. He says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And you read that and you say, well, I didn't know the Jews were a bunch of atheists. It says they didn't believe in God. Wow, that's the most amazing thing. Those silly Jews. Bunch of atheists. Now, they believed there was a God, but they didn't trust Him enough to put their full reliance on Him to do what He said. And if you've ever been out in the desert where it's just really hot, where they grumbled, when I lived out in Arizona, one of the things that people do in the summertime is that you see where they have these little trees and the different little islands there in the parking lot. Everyone always congregates around that because when you shut your car, I mean, it gets blazing hot. In Phoenix, there was a girl that fell on the sidewalk and got second-degree burns because the sidewalk was so hot. So you think about, we're out walking in 120, 130-degree desert and go a few days without water. And you think about when you're driving and your children after a couple of minutes say, "Are we there yet?" You wonder if we were much different than they would be because it was hard. God didn't say it was going to be easy, but God said it's going to be worth it. And we realize that Satan is going to throw obstacles in our way and make us think it is inconvenient, that it's too much trouble, and that if we look in the short term, if we complain and whine and grumble, somehow that's going to make things better. Like that's going to change reality. Let me tell you, when they grumbled in the wilderness, it didn't change reality. It didn't change how hard it was. It didn't change how hot it was. It didn't change how difficult and long the journey was. It only made their situation worse. The idea is that faith looks away from self unto God. That God's ways are best, and if we trust and obey, things will work out in the end for the best. God guarantees it. Well, when we're talking about Edom, the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt and the Edomites wouldn't allow them to come through, we went to a place that's called Petra. Petra was the Edomite capital. The Nabataeans in about the 3rd century or so, or 2nd century B.C., drove them out. But Obadiah, and I know you probably were reading Obadiah last week, but I don't want to belabor the point. But Obadiah says in Obadiah chapter 1 verse 3, "The arrogance of your heart," that's the Edomites, "has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?'" See, they were real proud and arrogant because looking south, I believe Olin said that down in between those mountains is where that city was. And so people passing around there wouldn't know that there's a city there. And also, it seems to be impregnable. In fact, the only reasonable access, is going through this very narrow pass, which is easily defended. And so they thought they were invulnerable. They thought, there's no way that anybody is ever going to bring us down. They were proud. Pride is when our minds are puffed up with our self-importance. We think too highly of ourselves, and we think too little of God. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 4. "Though you build high like the eagle." Here's a picture. I couldn't find an eagle, so I had to get a pigeon. Pigeons, you know, the best I could do. "Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." God knows where we live, and He knows where to find us. And He knows how to humble us. And that's the lesson of James chapter 4 and verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We need to realize that choices have consequences, like in the wilderness, wandering. Choices are the hinges of destiny. We can choose the right choice by faith and be blessed. We can make the wrong choice, reject God, or depend on our own devices like the Edomites and suffer the consequences. Pride will destroy you, but humility, that means lowering myself, that God is God and I'm not, in the end is really the smart thing. See, proud people think they're really smart. No, proud people are really dumb because no one has ever fought against God and won. You're not going to win that fight. So the smart thing is just come quietly and surrender to God. And what's interesting is that the fulfillment of that didn't happen for several hundred years. A lot of times people will do things that are proud and arrogant, and sometimes they're clever in getting away with things, and they think they can get out of situations. Nobody gets away with anything. There's always going to be a day of reckoning for the proud. So we all want to be humble. That's the lesson we learned from Eden. And then here's a picture. This is a picture that Olin took of Mount Nebo. And Mount Nebo and Mount Pisgah are right there by each other. The Bible tells us, that's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain, and the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar, that's in the south. So from north to west to south. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. And I've let you see it with your eyes, but you will not go over there. And that should have Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 4. Well, with smog and that kind of thing, you can't really see. I'm standing on the top picture. I'm standing on top of Mount Nebo looking down westward toward Jericho. The bottom picture is we're on the western shore of the Dead Sea looking eastward toward Mount Nebo there. Why was that he was not able to go in? The Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. God is a God of judgment, and He's also a God of mercy. In mercy, He allowed him to see the promised land. Out of all your work, and out of all the years of the wilderness wandering, you got the children of Israel to where they need to be. Your life was worth it. You accomplished something in the overall scheme of things. Just think about Moses' life could be divided into three periods of 40 years each, 40 years as a prince in Egypt, and then when he tried to deliver the children of Israel in his own strength, and he killed the Egyptian, and one of the Jews, he thought maybe it told on him. He ran away, thought he was a failure. 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness of the Sinai. And he probably thought his life was over. He was washed up. God appeared to him in the burning bush when he's 80 years old. Go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And 40 years he spent wandering in the wilderness. And yet at the end, because he disobeyed God publicly, God was going to make an example out of him. That you have to treat God holy. In Numbers chapter 17, he was told to speak to the rock. And here, Exodus 17, he was told to speak to the rock. Here he is told, strike the rock the first time, then he's supposed to speak to the rock the second time. And what happened is that he disobeyed God. He changed God's revelation. And the point of that is treating God as holy, we have to do what God says and not add to or take away from what God says. For example, when you have the Pope visits America and they broadcast that on TV, and part of the liturgy, they would sing things, pray for us, Mary, Son of God. Pray for us, holy martyrs. Where in the Bible do you read about that? About Mary praying for us, or we should pray to Mary. Or we have martyrs praying for us, and we should pray to martyrs, beseeching their favor. That's something that's not in the Bible. And simply, it's not in the Bible. It is without authority. It's beyond what God has authorized. And that we as people of the book respect what God says and not go beyond that. And then you see the conquest of Jericho. Here is modern, the tell or the mound of ancient Jericho. To the right, you have modern Jericho, which is east of the ruins. But that mound there, Jericho has been inhabited for several hundred years before the conquest of Jericho, which is around 1400 B.C. And the Bible, you remember, talks about how they were to march around the city 7 days, and then when they were the ram's horn was blown, and they were to shout, and they were to go up into the city. What you have is a revetment wall is the outside wall. And when you look at the ruins of Jericho, you see that it's built up on a mound, and if you would go up into the city, you had to go up into the city. There's a fellow named Bryant Wood who has done archaeological work there, and part of the revetment wall he found had fallen outward over a house there. You see, there's a house there. You remember Rahab had her house right there by the wall? By faith, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been in a circle for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. When you go there and see evidence of the two revetment walls, the archaeological work that's been done there, that part of the walls that had fallen down, it confirms the biblical account that faith takes God at His word and that faith is a victory. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. What kind of military strategy was that? Is he just go march around a city? That sounds like the stupidest thing in the world. But what God was doing is showing them that an impregnable city like Jericho, which the archaeological evidence shows fell quickly because there was grain storages found there that was burned. Usually in ancient society, if you wanted to take a city, you would just surround the city and starve them out. But that grain was usually, if you captured a city and there was grain, you would take the grain. You remember the ban, that everything was banned, is dedicated to God, and they were to burn the city. And also, Achan was the only one that broke that ban. So archaeological evidence helps to confirm the biblical record. But the divine revelation says that that victory was done by faith. Faith takes God at His word. God promises what He performs. Another good example of faith is in Judges chapter 7. You have Gideon is going to defeat the Midianites. The picture there on the left is the hill of Moreh. And then you have the spring of Herod. Spring of Herod is where Gideon took the Israelites and they were to drink from the water. And the ones that would take the water and bring it to their mouth, those 300 men, those are the ones that God was going to select. He says, then Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. Now, a lesson that's sometimes made is that, well, the ones that would put the water to their mouth, they would be more vigilant, they would be more watchful, and they would be, you know, better soldiers, you know, this commando force. Well, that might be true, but the Bible doesn't say that. Basically, God needed a way that a minority of people would do. So the whole point is that God could deliver them regardless of how good of soldiers they were. So I just say this, that sometimes we have to be cautious not to read more into what the Bible, that might be true, but the Bible doesn't say that. But I want you to notice what this says. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hand, a far superior force. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. And they could conquer an overwhelming superior force because of one thing. Because God was with them. We need to make sure that the Lord's not that the Lord is on our side. We need to make sure that we are on the Lord's side. And that's what David said in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 47, that the Lord does not deliver by spear and bow, because the battle is the Lord. The odds do not count if God is on our side. I think that's just a real encouraging lesson when we think about that God's power and providence is greater than any obstacle that we face, that our trust and submission is key to connecting to God's power. Our inadequacy is God's opportunity for us to discover His power in helping us overcome our inadequacy. Then we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 2, about David hid from Saul at En-Gedi. Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi, that is east and southeast of Jerusalem. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And it's kind of hard to see, but there is, on that particular picture, on the original picture, you can see there is a spring there. And in the cave of En-Gedi, David would hide from his nemesis, Saul. And if you read that account from 1 Samuel 19 to 30, he had to spend about 10 years on the run from Saul, basically because he was God's man and Saul wasn't. That he suffered at the hands of jealous Saul. And David was in the cave of depression. I want to read a verse here from Psalm chapter 57, where David says in the cave when he fled from Saul, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you." Why did he turn to God at this particular time? Verse 6 says, "They prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down." When you read in the book of Psalms about your soul is bowed down, that means you're depressed. When David would talk about, "I dissolve my couch with tears," he's crying because of depression. When he talks about, "I have sorrow in my heart night and day," he is talking about depression. David faced depressing circumstances. Now, did he let his depressing circumstances overwhelm him? Or was that an occasion for him to draw closer to God? He says, verse 2, "I cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me." He says, "My soul is among the lions, and I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows." In other words, all these liars and this conspiracy, and they're out to get me. And this wasn't a delusion, it was true. But what David did is he did not allow depression to defeat him. He looked to God's greatness and His universal power. He says, "Let your glory be above all the earth." God is in charge of the universe. And he also says, verse 11, "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." You know, I need to remember that God doesn't get depressed. I need to remember that above the clouds, the sun is always shining. That in the presence of God, there is always hope. Whatever bad things are going on, how unjustly or unfairly you're going to be treated, I'm going to tell you one thing I know about that. I don't know about your particular situation, but I can tell you one thing I do know about that. One day it's going to end. One day it's going to be over. And what David does in the dark night of the soul, depression, is he prays to God and he praises God, who is above the chances and choices and of circumstances, and realizes that when he draws closer to God, the dark clouds of depression can be lifted. And God did bring him through. And then you read here in 1 Kings 18, we are at Mount Carmel. "So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if it is Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word." That is, they wanted to be firmly committed to being non-committed. at this time, or before that, Jeroboam had to do the golden calves for worship at Dan and also at Bethel. Here's the actual site in Dan, where they offered false worship. And then that degenerated into Baal worship. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And there's 400 prophets of Ashtaroth also. Then the hand of the Lord was with Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. And so in that great situation described there in that place, one person with God makes a majority. It doesn't matter what the odds are if God is on our side. That picture looking down off Mount Carmel is the stream where the false prophets were slain. But the Romans chapter 8 verse 31 says that if God be for us, who can be against us? And Romans chapter 8 verse 37, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. One with God is a majority. And I need to remember that. That one can defeat the multitude if God is on our side, and that one person can make a difference. Don't let Satan discourage you by thinking, oh, you're just one person. You can't do anything. Elijah was just one person, but he was one person with God. And finally, a last point. The picture there is a picture of an olive tree that has been cut down, and either it's sprouted or it's been grafted on this olive branch. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. At the time of Jeremiah, the northern kingdom was gone. They had apostatized. There was not one single good king in the north for over 200 years. Then Judah and Benjamin were left alone. And in Jeremiah's time, Judah was rotten. But God hadn't forgot His promise. In those days and at the time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. And in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The fallen house of David, when they went into Babylonian captivity, that was the end of the line of David's dynasty as kings ruling over God's people. But in almost 600 years, God revived that promise. I want you to think about if somebody doesn't do something, they promise to do something, and it maybe goes a week, a month by, a year, 10 years, 50 years. We think, well, if they haven't done it in 50 years, I guess they're not going to do it. God made a promise that He kept 600 years later. God doesn't forget. And this branch from the fallen house of David is going to grow and bloom. It's going to grow and bloom. And Jesus is that branch. And you can come to Jesus Christ, that branch, and know that God has been working through time and history, through ordinary people with extraordinary faith. God will have His people. And you can be part of God's people if you will trust and obey God. He says, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, as we close, God is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We serve a real God who did real things with real people and changed the world. And you can be a part of God's people if you'll obey the gospel now while we stand and sing.